We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
2 Corinthians 13:13 says simply this, all the saints greet you. That's it. All the saints greet you. That's going to be my opening text. All the saints greet you. And I would like for us, if you don't mind, I would like for us tonight, before I begin this message, to confess our Christian faith together in the form of the Apostles' Creed. So can we do that? We got that up there? Can we confess the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, well, tonight is All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve. And if you say that seven times fast, it turns into Halloween, because that's kind of where that comes from. All Hallows Eve, or Halloween. And it's the eve of All Saints Day, which is November 1st, of course. Now, when I discovered the church calendar, I really began to discover the church calendar about the turn of the century, about 14 years ago, and began to be more and more interested in it. I was happy to learn that the Word of Life church anniversary is on All Saints Day. I'd like to say that we were so smart that we planned it that way. We didn't. It's just a beautiful coincidence. But All Saints Day, and All Hallows Eve, the evening before, is another Christian reappropriation of a pagan holiday. How many of you know we Christians are very good at getting things saved? See, that's what we do. And the early church began to, instead of just trying to go out and fight head on pagan holidays, because people love their holidays, you know what I'm saying? They like them. What they would do is they would reappropriate them. They would tweak them. They would change the meaning. They would say, well, we used to celebrate this, but we're not going to celebrate this anymore, but we're going to still celebrate. We're going to change it, and we're going to celebrate that. We'll turn it into something to do with Jesus and his church. Now, admittedly, Halloween has been more difficult to unmoor from its pagan past than, say, Christmas or Easter, both of which, the dates of Christmas and Easter have pagan past, but they got saved. Halloween is, we're still working on getting it completely saved because it's been a little bit hard to unmoor it from its pagan past. But in its Christian origin, not its pagan origin, but in its Christian origin, All Hallows Eve was a time to remember the departed saints, that is, Christians who had died. Now, you can see how this might lend itself to less sacred and more ghoulish themes, because it does have to do with those that have died. But the idea was this, was to remember the departed saints, Christians, because they still belong to the communion of saints. Listen, dead or alive, we belong to Christ. Amen. I should get a good amen for that. Dead or alive, we belong to Christ. Because we believe in resurrection and in being with the Lord in the interim between death and resurrection, we understand the body of Christ, that is the communion of saints, to be comprised of both the quick and the dead. I'll use King James language. The quick and the dead, or the living and those who sleep in Christ. So the church, the body of Christ, is not merely those who happen to be walking around right now, but all who have been baptized into Christ throughout history. The quick and the dead, the living and those who sleep in Christ. Now also, because the first three centuries of the church, beginning with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, during the first three centuries, the church was subjected oftentimes to regular persecutions, and there were a lot of martyrs. How many of you understand that the church has a history of people who have died to bear witness to their faith? We have this rich tradition and history of martyrdom in the Christian faith. And because of that, certain practices sort of just naturally emerge. I think maybe you can understand how it happened. That, well, I mean, those that tended, I mean, it was frequent for the martyrs to be pastors, bishops, leaders in the church, because that's who the Roman government would go after. They wouldn't necessarily just always just pick some run-of-the-mill Christian. They would find the leaders, the pastors and the bishops, and they would be put to death. This would happen from time to time. And of course, you understand that the Christian treatment of the dead was different than that of the Roman pagans. The Roman pagans would burn their dead. They would practice cremation. And the symbolism there is the Gnostic idea that what you really want in death is for the spirit to be released from the corrupt body and it could fly off into the heavens to be a pure spirit. And you get that, you know, the burning and the smoke going up. And it's the release of the spirit to go off and be a pure spirit. That's pagan understanding of these things. Christians, on the other hand, borrowing from the Jewish tradition, buried their dead. They didn't burn their dead. They buried their dead because central to the Christian faith is the idea of resurrection. The great hope of the Christian is not to go off and be a pure spirit in heaven. The great hope of the Christian faith is resurrection. Because human beings are, in their very essence, they are to be embodied creatures. In other words, if you didn't have a body, you would miss it because you're intended to have one. And so the Christians had to practice burial instead of burning to bear witness to their faith. But you couldn't bury people right inside the city of Rome. So just on the outskirts, right on the edge, just outside the city walls, they began to bury their dead, the Christians. And as the Christian community grew in number and many, many generations go by, they begin to have more and more, and they didn't have much money because they tended to be from among the poor. And so instead of just trying to buy up more land for cemeteries, which was very difficult to do, they began to dig down. And they eventually developed these elaborate catacombs. And Perry and I visited several of them, and they're endlessly fascinating. There's miles and miles and miles of these honeycomb subterranean burial chambers, which is directly identified with the early church. If you want to get a feel for the early church, you visit the catacombs, where they buried their dead, and they would have also little chapels in there, and you'll see some of their artwork, and I just find it absolutely fascinating. And the idea was that, you know, oftentimes, if your pastor was martyred, you might want to go visit his grave, and they would go visit their grave, and they would have maybe a service, at least a time of prayer near that tomb. Not to pray to the martyr or anything like that, but just, I don't know, there's just some sort of this human connection with this martyr. And so that's kind of how some of those things got started. And then it began to be, how do I say it? They began to think of those who had, especially the martyrs, they began to think of them in a particular way as saints. Now, of course it's true. The Bible speaks of all believers as saints. Amen? Do you know that? I mean, the Bible, it's very clear. The New Testament calls every baptized believer a saint. I mean, that's not really controversial. That's not something to be debated. You just read the text and go, yeah, that's, I mean, Paul calls the Corinthians saints and then chews them out for like 15 chapters and tells them, you guys are the worst saints there's ever been, but you're still saints. And so, yes, it's true. The New Testament calls all believers saints or holy ones. But I also understand how the kind of, you know, the Hall of Fame idea got started. Because there are those that you want to point to and say, do it like that. Yeah, we're just finishing the baseball season this year, and we had great interest in it, you know. And they have their Hall of Fame. And the Hall of Fame is about those that were particularly good at playing the game. And so, you know, our Kansas City hero, George Brett, is in the Hall of Fame. And you could just tell, you could tell people, if you want to know how to swing a bat, just watch how George Brett did it. That's how you do it. Well, there are those that have gone before us that they live their Christian life in such a way that we want to point to it. We want to remember it. We want to commemorate because we want to say, that's how you do it. You want to know how to be a Christian? It's kind of like that. Just look at what they did. That love, that sacrifice, that devotion to prayer, that faithfulness and witness to Christ in the face of persecution. That's how you do it. And so it was just sort of a natural thing that they began to think of them as sort of Hall of Fame candidates. And that's, you know, in the earlier church, that's how the idea of saints in that sense developed. Now, in the medieval times, though, venerating saints and their relics, you know, the bones and all of that associated with them, really got pretty far out of hand, and a lot of superstition grew up around that. It was really something not healthy, and reformation was required. And today is also, by the way, Reformation Day, because it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther said, we need to talk about some of these things. Some of these things are getting a little crazy, a little out of control. I think I want to have a theological discussion. And so he posted his 95 issues that he would like to theologically debate and discuss on the chapel door there in Wittenberg. And one thing led to another, and that led to what we call the Reformation 497 years ago today. I'm sure 3 years from now they'll make a really big deal about that. But don't misunderstand me. Protestants also have their de facto saints. That is, their heroes. Martin Luther would be one, for sure. John Wesley. And Jonathan Edwards. I mean... We will name our kids after them. You know, Aaron is Aaron Wesley Zond. He didn't know that. Now you know. I've told everybody your middle name. And that's after, you know, John Wesley and Hudson Taylor. I wanted to name, was it Philip? I wanted to name Hudson, and Perry wouldn't let me. And so I had to name my cat Hudson. I didn't get to name any of my kids. They all got vetoed by Perry. And I always said I was going to name Caleb Zerubbabel. I don't know if I really was or not, but that's what I kept telling her. And she said, his name will not be Zerubbabel. Well, but we have, in the Protestant world, there's our heroes. You can call them saints. Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, Charles Finney, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, etc. And there are, by the way, there are monuments and memorials and statues to all of these guys. These Protestant saints or heroes. And by the way, if I had a handkerchief that I could conclusively prove belonged to Smith Wigglesworth, oh, that would be a very valuable relic among the Pentecostals. They would chop it up into little pieces, and each church would get to have one, and it'd be like, where have I seen this before? It's very human. Well, I'm quite sure that a scrap of clothing or a bit of bone from St. Francis of Assisi would actually do me little good. But I am also sure that the memory and story of his life does me much good. And so that's why, at least among the so-called saints, he's my favorite saint, St. Francis of Assisi. And so why Perry and I have made 2 trips to Assisi to kind of soak up that story. Because I think, you know, here's a very significant life 800 years ago that really helped in a positive way alter the trajectory of Christianity in the Middle Ages. And so we've been there, and here's a picture there at the Basilica. I don't know if you can see it very well, but you know, those are actually, that's the cloak of and clothing and Bibles and belts and sandals of both St. Francis and also St. Clair. And I don't know how to tell you this. I don't know what you'll think of it, but I've been there and I've looked at that and I've found it very moving. And I think, well, you know, it just speaks to me that St. Francis, who's a real hero of mine, that he was a real human being. And you can't tell there, but by looking at his clothes, he was a little fella, just a tiny little fella. And like a hobbit or something. And anyway, but I'm moved. You know, I say, there's his Bible. There's the cloak he wore. There's his belt. That little rope belt. You know, you've seen all the Franciscans wear the rope belt. Well, he started that. And it just speaks to me that he was a real person that lived a real life, and it inspires me to try to be a better Christian. So, on All Hallows Eve, the night to remember all the saints, and remember, we're all saints. Amen. You can call me Saint Brian, and I'll call you Saint Stan, and, you know, we can just call each other saints. But on All Hallows Eve, the night we remember all the saints, what do I want to say? Well, I want to start off by saying that I want to remind you that salvation is not a private affair between you and Jesus alone. Salvation is not a private affair between you and Jesus alone. Salvation is best understood not as a private status, but as a kind of belonging. We encounter Jesus personally, amen, for sure, no doubt about that. But salvation is to be incorporated into the body of Christ. Salvation is the kingdom of God. Your experience of salvation is your personal experience of the kingdom of God. That's why baptism, which is a public event, not a private event, that's why baptism is how we formally become Christian people. And it's also, by the way, why, for Paul, the question of justification, that very important word in the New Testament in Paul's writings, it's why, for Paul, the word justification had to do with the Gentile issue. In other words, how do you justify incorporating Gentiles into salvation as Gentiles? That's not a pressing question for us today because it has been so settled for so long. But when this was an issue in the first and second generation of Christian believers, this was a huge issue because the assumption had always been that the living God is the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, and that Messiah, the Christ, is the King of the Jews. I mean, it was right there on his cross, the King of the Jews. And so if you were going to belong to that body of people, you needed to first become Jewish. And that was the position that was held until Peter gets a revelation by a vision and by his being there at the house of Cornelius and seeing that God was pouring out the Holy Spirit on uncircumcised, culturally completely removed from Jewish people, Gentiles, just like it had happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And that experience, listen to me, that experience forced Peter to rethink everything. But Peter didn't base it on any kind of theological framework. It was just his experience. It was left to Paul to come up with a theology that, listen, justified how you can say that Gentiles can belong to the people of God as Gentiles without becoming Jews. And Paul said it works basically like this. He said, well, there's been a change. It used to be based on ethnicity, circumcision, and Torah observance. But now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, it's been changed from ethnicity, circumcision, Torah observance. Now we're justified by faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. It's not ethnicity, it's faith. It's not circumcision, it's baptism. It's not Torah observance, it's obedience to Messiah who is Lord. And the code language to make, because that's a long sentence, if you just want to sum it up quickly, it's called justification by faith. But that's what Paul is dealing with. How do you justify Gentiles belonging to the salvation community as Gentiles? And the answer is because Messiah changed everything. But it was always hinted at, Paul will tell you, in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament, was always moving in that direction anyway, and he shows you how that works. So, I got off track there. I also want to say here on All Hallows Eve that I hope you're with me on this, but I need the whole body of Christ to be a whole, fully enriched, not impoverished Christian. I need the whole body of Christ. And when I say the whole body of Christ, I mean I need the whole body in historical length. We're going to celebrate 33 years on Sunday. 33, a third of a century. My goodness. 33 years as a church. That's a long time, except not really. It's a long time for me. It's a long time for you. But in the history of the church, it's not very long. Because the church is 2,000 years old. This congregation's 33. But the church is 2,000 years old. And so my church is not 33 years old. My church is not 500 years old. My church is 2,000 years old because I need the whole church in historical length. I also need the whole church in ecumenical width. I need my Orthodox brothers and my Catholic brothers and my Anglican brothers and sisters. We can say sisters too. My Protestant sisters, my evangelical sisters, and my Pentecostal sisters. I need the whole body, ecumenical width and historical length. Now, the truth is, we may be more at home, no doubt, with one of these expressions of the body of Christ more than others, but we respect all the saints. Can somebody say amen to that? We respect all the saints. We don't have to, in an insecure, childish manner, we don't have to bolster our own sense of insecurity by explaining why all of the Orthodox and all the Catholics and all the et cetera are all wrong. We just don't need to do that. That's childish. And when I was a child, I thought as a child and spoke as a child and wrote sermons as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. When I became mature, I did away with childish things like that. This is how it works for me. Maybe I can help you here a little bit. I like Orthodox beauty. The Orthodox. That's that part of the church that you know the least about because it's just geographically, it's not very present here. This is the eastern part of the church. You know, I mean, as the church developed in those early centuries, the first 1,000 years, or really more, it divides into east and west. East where they speak Greek, Latin, west where they speak Latin. And since we are the heirs of Western Christianity, that's what we're familiar with. But there's this whole rich tradition of the east. The Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Egyptian Coptic Church, etc. And I appreciate them deeply. I especially appreciate their aesthetic sense of beauty. I mean, artistic beauty in their icons, but also there is a beauty in their theology. Beauty, in the West, we tend to ask, is it true? And we ask, is it true alone? Or maybe we ask the second question, is it good? Is it true and is it good? But in the East, they have this instinct to ask, but is it also beautiful? I mean, it's no accident that the phrase, beauty will save the world, comes from an Orthodox Christian. That's Fyodor Dostoevsky. I mean, that would be something that you would expect to come from a Orthodox thinker because they have this great sensitivity to the role of beauty in the Christian faith. And so I need that. But I also need Catholic mystery. And I appreciate deeply the Catholic emphasis on the mystery of sacrament. One of the things you can say positively about the Catholic Church is that it predates the Enlightenment. And after the Enlightenment, there's a lot of pressure on the idea of sacred mystery or sacrament. But I think the church is right in saying that there are sacred mysteries, that baptism and communion are not merely symbols, but they are sacred mysteries. There is symbolism to them, but they are more than just symbols. They are sacraments, sacred mysteries. And so Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. I appreciate Anglican liturgy. This is the Book of Common Prayer. This is the great gift to the English-speaking world from the Anglican Church. And the Anglicans have done a lot to teach me how to pray well. And this is This is one of my, I have three desert island books. The Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, because I could read that over and over and over again. So those are my three desert island books. I need Protestant audacity. That's something you like about the Protestants. They're audacious because they dare to reform. They're not so locked. They're not so locked into to tradition that they're afraid to reform anything. The church always needs to be in a process of reformation. You never get done reforming. But by the time you get one aspect of reformation through, you look around and go, uh-oh, there's some other areas that we need to continue to rethink in the light of Christ. I appreciate Protestant audacity. And then there's evangelical energy. Among all the things you can say about evangelicals, you can say this: they are an energetic bunch. And we must never lose that evangelical energy to bring people to Jesus Christ. And then there's Pentecostal reality. Or I could also say Pentecostal spirituality. That is the expectation of mystical, I don't like the word, but I'll use it, supernatural experiences in the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals hold tightly to this idea that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is at work, and that miracles are normative, and mystical experiences in the Holy Spirit are normative in Christian life. And so we need these things, orthodox beauty. See, you might say, well, I'm just going to pick, you might say, you're just going to stick with one. Me, I'm an eclectic, and I want to have a rich soul. And I have a passport to travel throughout the entire body of Christ, and I do. So I want Orthodox beauty and Catholic mystery and Anglican liturgy and Protestant audacity and evangelical energy and Pentecostal reality, and I want most of all Christian unity. Christian unity. We don't have to pit one emphasis against the other. So that when I give you those six expressions and emphasis and gifts within the wide variation of the body of Christ, I'm not going to follow it up with, now pick one. My message is, yes, we may find a home in one more than the other, but we don't have to pit one against the other. And if we are wise, we will hold on to that passport that allows us to borrow from all of these traditions that we might be fully enriched in our soul. I also want to say something about that part of the church that has gone before us. Most theorists who deal in this subject will say that a human generation, it varies. It varies throughout time and place, but it averages out to about 25 years. A human generation is about 25 years. That's the average age throughout the course of reproduction. You know, it usually happens around that in average. So that means there's been 80 generations of the Christian faith. And I don't want to be that person who pretends that there's only been like three generations of Christian faith. You know, give me the last 75 years and I don't care about the other 77 generations of the church. No, I care deeply about the other 77. I'm afraid that we think that because they didn't have iPhones, they didn't know anything. Whereas maybe we would be better to think, because of the absence of technology in their age, they might have some very important things to teach us about prayer and meditation before the age of distraction came upon them or upon us. In our age of hyper-technology, we need more than ever to listen to the mystics. I'm thinking about people like John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich, or more recently, Thomas of Merton. I'll just give you a sample. I just sort of picked this up at random today. I have a book, New Seeds of Contemplation. It's 39 meditations. It's not short. It's about 250 or maybe longer than that. Maybe it's 300 pages long. But it's 39 chapters, meditations from Thomas Merton. And I just wonder if you replaced Facebook with Thomas Merton for a while, what that might do for your life. So here's just one example. I mean, I sort of just chose it at random. I just picked up my copy and found one of the underlined passages. And here's, and it took me several years. I'm a fast reader, and I can usually read 300 pages in a few days. This took me several years to read this because, you know, you read a paragraph of Merton and you go, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to close this book and think about this for a month. And that's, you don't, if you get the book New Seeds of Contemplation, don't treat it like you're going to read it fast. Just keep it around where it lays around and you pick it up every so often and read a page or two and then muse. But here's one example. And he's speaking from John 17 where Jesus is praying and he's praying to the Father and he says, now I don't pray for the world, but I pray for these. And Thomas Merton writes, what is the world that Christ will not pray for, and of which he said that his disciples were in it, but not of it? The world is the unquiet city of those who live for themselves and are therefore divided against one another in a struggle that cannot end, for it will go on eternally in hell. It is the city of those who are fighting for possession of limited things and for the monopoly of goods and pleasures that cannot be shared by all. There is only one true flight from the world. It is not an escape from conflict, anguish, and suffering, but the flight from disunity and separation to unity and peace in the love of all people. Now I read that and that enriches my soul. That comes from a mystic. And in a great act of irony, I did put that on Facebook today. So there you go. But it is way better than anything else you're going to find on Facebook for the most part, that's for sure. So all the saints, that's what we're talking about, all the saints. In historical length and ecumenical width, this is the church. Now I've just got a few moments left, but let's talk about this. I know you'll have interest in it. What about your loved ones who are with the Lord? What is their experience? Well, in Scripture, we are told virtually nothing about that interim period between death and resurrection. We're told almost nothing. And in fact, if you think we're told a lot, just bring to me the passage and I'll show you that's not what that's talking about. What we know about is this. This is what we know from Scripture. We die and we're with the Lord. We're at rest. We await, and Jesus calls it paradise. I've just told you about everything we know in the Bible about that interim period. Now, and if you're thinking, yeah, but what about this? What about this? Come up to me and I will show you. That's talking about resurrection. That's talking about the age to come. That's not talking about the interim between death and resurrection. We know very little. What we know is that we die. We're with the Lord, we're at rest, we are waiting, and Jesus calls it paradise. That's all we know. That's all we need to know, apparently. But people have their experiences. I can report my own vision, my dream. I dreamed a few years ago my own death. And remember, a dream, if it's a real dream, you don't know that you're dreaming. Some people say, well, yeah, you know when you're dreaming. You don't. Because the other day I was thinking to myself, I said, I know when I'm dreaming. I mean, I know at least when I'm not dreaming. I know I'm not dreaming now. I mean, I may not always know when I'm dreaming, but I know when I'm not dreaming. I know I'm not dreaming now. And then I woke up. That messed with me. And I think it was to make a point that you don't know. But in my dream that I didn't know was a dream, you know how dreams, they just begin without any preface. You're just in it. And I had been in some kind of accident. I was in the emergency room, and they were working feverishly over me, and I knew that I'd been severely injured, and I was in the, I didn't feel any pain, but I knew it was not a particularly good situation, and I heard the people talking, and the doctors and the nurses and all the people that would be in there, and then I heard a woman say, he's not going to make it. I thought, oh, I want to make it. I mean, there was like this, oh, kind of disappointment, kind of like, you know, third out of the World Series, you know, seventh game, oh, we didn't win. I thought, oh, I want to make it. I thought, well, I guess I'm not. But then I thought, and then I heard them in my dream. I heard them, and I didn't know it was a dream. I heard them pronounce me dead. I heard. And I thought, well, I'm not dead. But then death came. And I felt it. And I was afraid. I was afraid. And I was afraid that there would be nothing, that it would be the end and that would be it. And I was afraid of that. But then I said, no, I believe. I believe death is not the end. And the darkness came, and the darkness in my dream, the dream of death swallowed me up, and it was all dark, and that was it. And then I woke up in the dream, not knowing it's a dream, and I was on a beach. You'd think that I'd be in the mountains, but I was on a beach. And I was sitting on the beach, and I kind of had a robe on. It was kind of a gray robe. You're thinking, that sounds about right. I don't think you'll get a white one. But, you know, I had a gray robe on. And I was sitting there, and I was just kind of stacking some rocks. Perfectly at peace. You know, it was kind of idyllic, you know, the palm trees, nice little puffy white clouds. And I wasn't anxious. I wasn't troubled. I was just completely content. And I saw someone way in the distance that somebody I wanted to talk to. I'd been thinking about them, how I wanted to talk to this person. And this person just, no hurry, walked up the beach. There's no need for introductions. He knew who I was. I knew who he was. We knew that we both knew. And we just had a discussion about what it is I wanted to talk about. And at the end of discussing this matter, I then asked a question. I said, is this a dream? And the reply I received was, of course it's a dream, but it's enough for now. And I woke up. I wonder if that's perhaps what it's like. We're with the Lord. The Bible calls it asleep, but, you know, perchance the dream. There's a consciousness, there's an awareness, but it's not the fullness of life. It's not the resurrection. It's this interim. Jesus calls it paradise. It's going to be all right. Is it something like that? Perhaps. But we can't say. No one can say. We don't know. Are the departed aware of us? Are our beloved departed, those that have died in Christ, are they aware of us? We simply don't know. The great cloud of witnesses, you'll hear people reference that, Hebrews 12:1. The great cloud of witnesses isn't talking, they're not witnessing us. The great cloud of witnesses are not witness or spectators of us. They are witnesses to the faith. We are surrounded by those who have gone before us and proven by their own life, and their life continues to testify to us that you can live by faith. That's what that verse means. It doesn't mean they're watching us. That's not what that means at all, in the least. But I do believe this. But that doesn't mean they're not. I'm just saying we don't know. I do believe this. Love is greater than the grave. And speaking just from my own sense of mystical awareness, not anything that I can prove through Scripture or any other means, I believe that love is greater than the grave, and I believe that the departed saints are aware of love. They know that they are loved, and they continue to love. And so I think even though there isn't communication between the land of the living and those that are with the Lord, I think there is the connection of love. And I believe that endures, and I believe that is not severed even by death. Can we pray for the departed saints? My answer may surprise you. My answer basically is I don't see why not. We can't pray with any certain knowledge, but we can pray for mercy. Now, I'll get to this in a moment, why I think this might be valid, but I had an experience where a few years ago, I was praying for people on Sunday morning during our time of prayer, and someone came to me and said, my grandfather just died. I want you to pray for my grandfather. And I just, you know, I mean, there was this very Protestant knee-jerk reaction to explain why I can't do that. We don't believe in praying for the dead. And I just thought, yeah, that sounds just so cruel and callous and, you know, making points out of fine theological subtleties. And I just said, well, what's your grandfather's name? Bob. God have mercy on Bob. Amen. And I thought that was just fine. Nothing wrong with that. That's all right. And that's kind of how I think about it these days. I see no reason to think that when we die, we enter into a state of that's entirely static. I think the journey continues. It's a journey toward God. God is eternal. It may be an eternal journey. Somebody says, but in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it's appointed that each man die once, and after this, the judgment. And I say, and then what? Yeah, there's the judgment, but I don't think it's like necessarily a static state. Remember, we're talking about the saints here now. That's what we're talking about, the saints. Is the work of God ongoing even after death? Again, I say, I don't see why not. It makes sense to me, but I don't know, and neither do you, because we just don't know. But let me show you a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that is a good example of how we can pray. I think this is a good prayer. I'm gonna show it to you, and then we're going to pray it together. But the prayer goes like this: Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ, our Lord. Grant, we beseech you, to your whole church in paradise and on earth, your light and your peace. Amen. So notice, it's a prayer that God would grant to the whole church, in paradise and on earth, to see his light and his peace. I believe that's a very good prayer. That's why I like the Book of Common Prayer, because the prayers in here are theologically sound. So stand up with me if you would, please. The church is a praying people. The community of the baptized are people that pray, and we pray in a particular way. We pray to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church in heaven and on earth prays together whether we are aware of it or not. I'm convinced of this. I mean, I can't prove it, but, you know, we're talking about things that can't be proved one way or the other. I'm convinced of this much, that the departed in their state of rest in paradise awaiting resurrection pray. I mean, I could show you some verses in the Book of Revelation if that would help you, So we continue to pray even beyond the grave. Say amen to that. So the church in heaven and on earth prays, and we pray together whether we are aware of it or not. And this too is the communion of all the saints. So because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we belong to this community of the baptized, because we have learned to love one another, even though we are separated by the grave, there are some things that transcend the grave. And love is one of them. And I think that we do pray together even when we're unaware of it. And I find something beautiful in that. This too is the communion of all the saints. Amen? Join me now in praying this prayer together. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Grant, we beseech you, to your whole church in paradise and on earth, your light and your peace. Amen. And Father, I pray for this congregation here, just this little smattering of people on All Hallows' Eve. I pray that you would help us to be aware that we belong to a great ocean of faith. That our particular congregation is not the whole of the church. Our particular time, our particular era is not the whole of the church. Our particular expression, whether it's Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, or some variation thereof, is not the whole church. And so, on the eve of All Saints' Day, Lord, we pray for the whole church in heaven and on earth. May it be granted your light and your peace. And may we have a sense of awareness that we belong to the whole church, the whole body of Christ, the whole communion of the saints in heaven and on earth. And I bless now this congregation on this All Hallows' Eve. And I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you in life and in death. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you in life and in death and be gracious to you. May the Lord cause His countenance to shine upon you in life and in death, and may you have peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. All the same.